Well, do have your Bibles open to the book of Jonah. We're going to look at the whole book in overview this evening and try and pick out some of the main messages that it brings to us. And it is a wonderful book with much to say, and we'll simply seem to try to pick up the main ideas here. Well, we've sung of the mercy of God, haven't we? But I wonder, do you share God's love for the lost people of our worlds? Do you look in compassion on those around us who've got no hope because they've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you desire, Christians today, that all people, regardless of background, regardless of what they've done, should receive that same grace that you have come to know? And has that compassion, that love, moved you to do all you can to tell others about Jesus? Well, we come this evening then to Jonah. It's rather difficult, different rather from the other minor prophets, which is perhaps why it features in hundreds of children's books. It's not a message from a prophet preached to a people at a certain time, so much as a narrative, a historical account. It's a different way of bringing a message, isn't it? But unlike in the storybooks, at least in that bath book, it's not mainly a book about a big fish. Rather, it's about the grace of a sovereign God. And it's a book in which God teaches Jonah and us to share in his compassion for a lost world. Well, Jonah the prophet has a good doctrine of God. He knows that God is sovereign over the whole world, and he loves to save sinners. He knows more of God than most, perhaps, because he's been called to be a prophet to deliver God's message. And yet, when we look at him, his actions and his attitude in the book demonstrate that God's grace has not truly transformed his own thinking. And so, as we look at the book today, we should be amazed by God's grace right throughout it. It's there in every verse almost. But as we are amazed by it, we need to look at our own hearts. Do I resemble Jonah in any way? Have I understood and experienced God's grace for myself and yet failed to share God's gracious attitude to those who so desperately need a Saviour? Well, chapter 1, verse 1, tells us that Jonah is the son of Amittai. This same Jonah, son of Amittai, also appears in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. In that passage, King Jeroboam of the second of Israel, of the northern kingdom, restores some of the territory of Israel in accordance with a prophecy given by Jonah, the son of Amittai. So that tells us that Jonah is a prophet either during or maybe a little while before the reign of Jeroboam the second in the northern kingdom. This king who ruled for a long time and was very successful and strong. When was this? During the first half of the 8th century BC. Same kind of time that Amos was prophesying. Hosea was also active then and later on towards the second half of the century. Israel, with its capital in Samaria, then is strong, but it's far from the Lord. It's proud, it's evil, and it's on its way to destruction by the Assyrians later in that same century, perhaps a generation later than Jonah. So that's the context. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah. In verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Go to Nineveh, God says to Jonah, his prophet. Denounce their sin, condemn their evil. And I think to preach such a message implies a call to repentance. Here we have an offer of mercy, an offer of grace. Nineveh was a great city, 120,000 people. It was in modern day Iraq, 500 miles or so to the northeast of where Jonah was. Nineveh was a great city at the heart of the Assyrian Empire. Not yet, but quite soon to be its capital. This is the same Assyrian Empire who would ultimately destroy Israel that generation later. It's a Gentile city, a pagan city, a cruel, violent city. And it's not, of course, part of God's covenant people. And yet God, perhaps seemingly out of the blue, sends Jonah to preach to them. But Jonah, rather than going and bringing this message of warning and grace to Nineveh, well, he runs, doesn't he? He heads off in the opposite direction. I'm not going to do it, he says to himself. So he goes off to Joppa, modern-day Jaffa, Tel Aviv. And from there he gets a boat heading not east to Nineveh, but west to a place called Tarshish. We're not exactly sure where that is. It could be Spain, it could be Sardinia, it could be Turkey, but it's certainly in absolutely the wrong direction. He's trying to run away from God, from the presence of God. God sent him to Nineveh. He went to Tarshish. Jonah, this prophet, does not share God's concern for those people. Well, we're going to walk through the book, and under four headings, we're going to look at God's grace in this book. And as we trace God's grace, we'll see as well how he's dealing with Jonah and how he both encourages and challenges us. Firstly, we have God's grace in the storm. God's grace in the storm. So here's Jonah then, he's on the run. He's desperate to get away from the presence of God. He's paid the fare for his trip. He's on the way. He's not going to be so close to that temple and to God's people anymore. But God's everywhere, isn't he? Jonah knows that. You can't really run from him. And that's exactly how it proves. For God brings a storm so violent that it's going to break up the boat. The sailors are there, these experienced sailors, and they're terrified by it. And they're crying out desperately to their various gods. Perhaps they've got their idols there. And they wake up Jonah, who's gone down to the boat and gone to sleep in the middle of all of this, and call on him to call on his God too to save them. And they cast lots to see who is being judged by their God. And when they do that, Jonah's name comes out of the hat. What have you done? They say to him and ask him a whole series of questions. What does he say? Chapter 1, verse 9. I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. That's Yahweh's, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. That's good theology. God is the one in heaven who is the God of the sea and the dry land. That's the whole world, of course. But isn't it interesting he mentions sea specifically there? Because his theology is very good, but his practice is terrible. He then goes on ridiculously to say, well, I've run from that God. How can you run from the God who's the God of the sea and the dry land, the God of everything? It's crazy, isn't it? What can we do about it, they say. Throw me into the sea, he says. And eventually, after trying so hard to save him, that's what they do. And extraordinarily, as they go to throw him in, what do? They pray to the Lord. They call on the Lord to forgive them for it and to not hold his death against them. And so they throw him in. And it would seem there in chapter 1 that that's the end for Jonah. Surely his sinful rebellion has condemned him. He deserves nothing less after all, does he? The wages of sin, of rebellion against God, are death, aren't they? And as Jonah floats down, we must notice something remarkable in this chapter. Because through even the rebellion and sin of Jonah, God chooses to act in grace. Here are pagan sailors, probably scarcely heard of the God of Israel perhaps, all calling on their idols, their false gods. But after the storm ceases, everything changes. Look at verse 16. They feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. It seems like they've been saved, probably. You see, here they are recognizing the Lord, sacrificing to him, worshipping him. Isn't that remarkable? God is a God who can save the most unlikely people in the most unlikely circumstances and situations. For he's sovereign in salvation, and he can save whom he chooses through the means he chooses. And so even here, in chapter 1, we see God saving pagan, unbelieving people in a remarkable way and through remarkable means. And that's helpful for us, I think, because it reminds us that he can save even through you and me with our failures and our backslidings, even if we've brought shame on the name of Christ through our actions, and which of us hasn't? God is a God of surprising and wonderful grace. So we've seen God's grace in the storm. Secondly, God's grace to a sinful servant. God's grace to a sinful servant. And we are in chapter 1, 17 to the end of chapter 2 here. So here's Jonah, thrown into the depths of the sea. You wouldn't expect there to be any hope for him if you didn't already know the story. But the thing is, God has other plans for Jonah. He's not sent the storm to destroy him. He sent the storm to demonstrate his grace to Jonah, that Jonah might experience again the true grace of God, that he might understand it. And so in verse 17, the Lord sends a great fish to swallow him. Is this some kind of whale? Well, maybe, we're not sure. If you want to, you can go and read all sorts of speculation about whether this is possible or not, or what kind of fish it could be. But actually, that doesn't matter, because this is not a normal event. This is a miracle. And whatever way God chooses to save, he can. So we don't have to be able to reconstruct this. It really happened. It was a miracle. God brought a great fish of some kind, a great whale perhaps, to rescue Jonah, to swallow him. And he sat in the great fish's belly for 3 days and nights. And as he's there, he understands that this is God's grace. This is God's salvation. And he pours out this beautiful psalm that we have in chapter 2. A psalm that's reminiscent of other psalms that we have in the Psalter. I called out to the Lord, he says, because of my affliction, and he heard me. In desperate need, now Jonah doesn't run. No, he calls to the Lord. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. Sheol in the Old Testament, I think, often is darker than simply than death or the grave. I think it points here to hell. It's as though Jonah saw what judgment looked like as he sank down. All your billows and waves passed over me, he said. He understood that this was God punishing him for his sin. Verse 4, I've been cast out of your sight, he says. Isn't that the ultimate judgment? To be sent away from the blessings that God's presence brings. But now we have a remarkable turnaround. Jonah was running away from God. But now his hope and his confidence is this, that he will sacrifice to the Lord. He now prays to the holy temple. He now sees himself there again. He no longer wants to run from God's presence, for he recognizes that his only hope, his only joy, his only life is found in God's presence. You've brought my life up from the pit, he says. He's been brought very dramatically to a place where he recognizes that his life, his existence, his everything depends on God's grace. He should be dead. He should be condemned to hell. But he is not. He's seen, as verse 9 says, that salvation is from the Lord, or of the Lord. And of course we must ask, well, how can God forgive a guilty sinner like Jonah? How can he forgive me? The answer is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jonah's 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish point to Jesus. And that's not a fanciful interpretation. Jesus himself confirms that. Matthew chapter 12. Here are the Pharisees. They're asking Jesus for a sign. And he says, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. What does he mean by that? Well, he tells us, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. For, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. That one that is greater is the Son of Man, of course, Jesus himself. You see, Jonah's 3 days in the belly of the fish pointed towards Jesus' 3 days and nights in the tomb. Jonah came face to face with death and thoughts of hell, with the sense of being cast away from God. But in the end, he suffered none of those things, not death, nor hell, nor casting away from God, because God rescued him from it all. On the other hand, Jesus, the Son of God, came face to face with death and hell, and he suffered it all. On Calvary, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he hung there in the darkness. And as he hung there, he suffered the agony, the abandonment, the terror of hell. The hell that Jonah deserved. The hell that we deserve. He died the death that we ought to have died, and he was buried in the grave. And after 3 days and nights, he rose from the dead, like Jonah, returning from the depths, but infinitely more wonderfully so. Our salvation, you see, is all because of Jesus, isn't it? It's God's grace alone. He sent his Son to save us. We didn't earn our way into God's favor. We're not Christians because we come from the right place or the right family, the right background, because we're respectable. No, we were guilty sinners, like the people of Nineveh. But God, in his grace, saved us. It's all because of Jesus, isn't it? If we're going to view the world God's way, if we're going to look with compassion on those who are lost, if we're going to reach out in love to those who are on their way to hell and offer them hope, we need to begin where God took Jonah, by coming back to the cross of Christ. We need every day to truly grasp what God has done for us. We need to see ourselves as lost rebels rescued from the depths by the extraordinary grace of God. Jonah needs to see that if he was ever going to love the people of Nineveh. And so must we. And if you're here today, or you're listening, and you haven't ever put your faith in Jesus, you must recognize that you're in great danger today. God is the Lord of all, of the sea and the land, and he sees everything. He sees you and he sees your sin. You can't run from him. He'll judge you one day. You're on the path to hell right now. But God is a God of grace. He offers you forgiveness and new life as a free gift, simply by trusting in Jesus, turning from your sin and trusting him, trusting that he died to take away your sin. And the moment you do that, you'll be forgiven. You'll find yourself no longer cut off from him, but welcomed into his presence forever. That's grace. That's the gospel. And it's yours if you will come to him. And so Jonah, having prayed this remarkable prayer from the belly of the fish, is thrown up onto dry land in chapter 2 and verse 10. Though he rebelled, he received God's extraordinary grace through the work of Jesus, and here he now is, back, ready to go again. So we've seen God's grace in the storm, God's grace to a rebellious servant. Thirdly, God's grace to the Gentiles. Now that Jonah's experienced God's grace in such a dramatic way, God calls him again. Chapter 3 now we're in, chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. This time Jonah, well, he goes. Running away didn't go so well. He's had this extraordinary experience of God's grace, and now he goes. According to the word of the Lord, just as God told him, verse 3. So he goes to the great Assyrian city of Nineveh, and he preaches God's message. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Imagine him walking around the streets of the city, calling that out. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. This is, as we said earlier on, clearly a message of warning. But it's also implicitly a message of grace, isn't it? Why 40 days? Time to repent. Time to avert the disaster. Time to turn to God in faith. And remarkably, at least from our perspective, remarkably that's what happens, isn't it? Look at verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The king included, isn't it? And the king sends out a decree. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? What's going on here? What are the people doing? Well, they're repenting. They're turning away from their sin with much sorrow. And they're putting their faith in God, aren't they? They maybe don't have the clarity of understanding that we have. But what are they doing? They're putting their trust entirely in him. Who can tell if God will turn and relent? They're trusting him. No one else, nothing else, just him. Isn't that remarkable? A city of 120,000. They've got none of Israel's history of grace. They've got none of that, the covenant. They don't know of the temple. They've got no teaching about God, no law, no prophets. And yet, unlike unrepentant, rebellious Israel, they hear the message preached very simply, and they turn to God. And God sees that repentance and that faith. And he relents from the disaster that he was going to do. He does not punish them. He forgives them. Well, in the last couple of weeks, Simon's been teaching us about revival, hasn't he? This is an extraordinary revival, maybe the greatest of revivals. A whole great city, one of the greatest cities in the world, turning to God in repentance and faith. A whole city receiving God's grace. And we might say, what's happened? What did Jonah do? He proclaimed very simply, very briefly, God's word. And God has worked through the proclaiming of his word to save all of these people. What Jonah did was very simple. It was what God did that mattered, wasn't it? And if, friends, if God can do that through such a simple message all those years ago, he can do it today as well, can't he? In our unchurched Western society, just as he can right across the world. He can do it here. He can save every person in Shepshed, every person in Colville, every person in Loughborough. He can do that. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he does save in extraordinary, powerful ways? Friends, wouldn't it be glorious if that happened today? Don't you long for that? Doesn't even the thought of that give you compassion for our world, for those who are lost? Doesn't it? Well, we've seen God's grace in the storm, God's grace to rebellious servants, God's grace to this great Gentile city. And then our last heading, I guess, sounds downbeat. God's grace resented. God's grace resented. Because we need to wrestle with this last chapter, hard as it is, and we need to challenge ourselves. Because you'd think, wouldn't you, after seeing this extraordinary work of salvation, that Jonah would be happy, that he'd be thrilled, that he'd be praising God, that he'd be with the people, helping them to understand more clearly. But the uncomfortable truth of chapter 4 is that he's very, very unhappy. He's very angry. This is not what Jonah wanted. And he tells God that, doesn't he? Verse 2. Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Jonah believes, once again, the right things about God. He quotes one of these most, perhaps the most quoted verse in the Old Testament, Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. And he knows that. It's in God's nature to be gracious, to be merciful. It's God in God's very nature when someone repents to forgive them and to turn away from the anger that he would do if they continued in their sin. Jonah gets that. And he clearly understands that that is true, not just for Israel, but also for Gentiles. His doctrine is excellent. But he doesn't share God's attitude, does he? Not one little bit. He's quick to anger, isn't he? And he wants the Ninevites to be judged, not forgiven, destroyed, not saved. Not learned his lesson, has he? Despite the grace that he has received, despite the compassion and the patience and the love that God's shown to him, there's no compassion in Jonah. Why not? What's going on here? Well, I think it's helpful to see two things in this chapter, and perhaps they'll help us just think about where we're at ourselves and where we fail too. There's a problem, first of all, with this particular people. For Jonah, I think. He's got a problem with the people. And secondly, more fundamentally, a problem with the heart. So he's got a problem with the people. Jonah clearly understands grace and appreciates it in the right circumstances, for himself at least. But he doesn't want this particular group to be saved. And we might say, well, why Jonah? And Jonah's not here to answer. And there's been lots of discussion about exactly why. It might be that Jonah thinks that God will be more honoured in the judgment of these people than in their salvation. But actually, he knows how gracious God is. It may be that he thinks that salvation is for Israel and Judah, for the covenant people of God, and not for these foreign idolaters. It's certainly true that the book of Jonah stands out in the Old Testament because of God's great saving work amongst the Gentiles. It's often promised elsewhere, but here's a shining example of it. And a promise of what's to come. Is it possible that he would rather see this powerful enemy nation destroyed than saved? After all, they are going to destroy Israel later. And perhaps he had an inkling of that. All these things are possible. But we aren't told. All we know for sure is that he hated their salvation so much that he'd rather die than live to see them spared. That does confront us with a question, doesn't it? Are there people that we'd rather God didn't save? It's an uncomfortable question, isn't it? But we must ask ourselves it. Perhaps the really awful, nasty people, the murderers and rapists and child abusers and terrorists of our world. Would we prefer them to be punished in hell than saved? Or maybe they're simply people that we really can't stand. Maybe, understandably, they've caused such trouble and hurt in our lives. Or they cause such chaos in our street, in our local area, in so many ways that, well, we wouldn't want to see them here. Maybe it's those who spend their lives trying to turn our society further away from God and his laws and to make things more difficult for Christians. We don't want them to be saved. Or maybe rather it's simply people who we'd rather not be in church with, no church background, you know, those who haven't got the respectable upbringing, those people with a lot of problems and difficulties in their background, and if they were sat with us in church and they were here, we'd have a lot of trouble with them. They take up our time and attention and make things difficult. Maybe it just feels easier if God would save nice, churchy, polite people who we get on with. I guess we'd never say that, but do I feel it? even a little bit. Because that starts to tease at the second question here, the second and the fundamental problem that Jonah had. It was a problem with his heart. God gives Jonah a plant to shelter him from the sun. It springs up quickly, and he goes and sits under it outside the city, and he enjoys its shade as he looks on at all that's happening. But overnight, God causes the plant to die. He sends a worm. And the next day, Jonah is exposed to a suffocating wind and a baking sun, and he feels angry about it. And God comes to him and speaks. God, of course, is teaching a lesson through this plant. Is it right to be angry about the plant, Jonah? It is right, he says, for me to be angry even to death. And perhaps here we see something of Jonah's heart exposed. He cares more about this little plant that made him feel comfortable than about the salvation of 120,000 people. He cares more about his own comfort than the souls of others. Could that be the case for me? I like the way the church is, the people I know, people with shared understandings and assumptions. It's easier that way, isn't it? Revival in Shepstead, that would bring all sorts of challenges and changes and difficult people, and it would require so much of us. Maybe we sometimes become so simply absorbed in our own lives, keeping ourselves comfortable and happy, that we've lost sight of the fact that out there and all around the world, there are millions and millions and millions of people on their way to hell. The majority of our town, that's true for them, isn't it? Well, what does God say to Jonah? Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? That's where the book ends, isn't it? Verse 11 of chapter 4. See, God looks out on a lost city as he looks out on a lost world on their way to hell. People who don't know God, who don't know the way to be forgiven. And he looks on them with compassion. And he in his mercy is working to save a great multitude for every tribe and tongue and nation. He's chosen and he's saving people from every kind of background. Church people, non-church people, nice people, difficult people. People with lives that are sorted, people with lives that are a mess. Is God not right to pity all of them, to desire, as he does, that all should come to repentance, to choose all kinds of people? And as we look at ourselves, we say, well, I do have a love, I do have a compassion, but I wish it could be a lot stronger and more consistent. I wish it could drive me to much greater evangelistic effort. Certainly that's how I feel, and maybe you do too. So how can we share that compassion for all, regardless of who they are? Well, if we pick up on some of the things that we've thought about, here are a few things as we close. Number one, we must start by seeing that we're only here by God's grace. We were no better than the very worst of our world. Lost sinners, rebels against God, on our way to hell. Nothing attractive about us, not good people. Sinners. And God showed to us extraordinary mercy through Jesus. We were utterly undeserving, and yet we received grace, and therefore we're here forgiven, therefore we're here in the presence of God, therefore we're here having a heavenly Father who we may come to, therefore we're here knowing that we've got a glorious future ahead of us, but it's all grace. I deserve nothing, and God gave it all out of his pity and compassion and love. Therefore, do I not want to bring that to others? And then we must look again at the world around us. That's what God directs Jonah's eyes to, isn't it? Doesn't matter whether we like them or not. Every single person in that city, every single person in this world is made in the image of God. And yet they're running away from him. They don't know their right hand from their left. They're lost. They're confused. They're rejecting God. They've got their fingers in their ears when it comes to him. And yet they don't know where to go. And they're on the path to hell and they have no way out without Jesus. Look at them as Christ saw the crowds, as sheep without a shepherd. Start by seeing we're only here by God's grace. Look at the people around us as sheep without a shepherd. And then we must pray. Pray that God would give us that same pity, that same compassion that he has. And then what do? We go out and tell people about Jesus, about the grace that we've received, about the grace that's offered to them. And we pray that God will use us just as he used Jonah. That through us, our little gathering here, that countless thousands will be saved and brought to Christ. That every person in this town and the next will be cramming into the churches to hear the good news of Jesus proclaimed. Well, we don't know how things ended up for Jonah. Did he share God's love for Nineveh in the end? We don't know. We're not told, are we? I doubt any of us is as bitter and angry as Jonah. But we may hope that Jonah was changed. That's not the point, though, really. The book is left on the cliffhanger because that final question is written down for us. It's for you and me, that question. God says, should I not pity Nineveh? Should I not pity Shepshed and Loughborough and Leicester, Colville? Should I not pity the people who live next door to you? And here's the challenge. Will we share God's compassion? Do we? And will we pray that he will use us in the salvation of his people, all kinds of people, that he will bring a glorious revival to us and glorify his name? Will we pray that? God is a God of compassion and pity. Let's ask him that he will give us more of that same heart. Amen.